Well, good morning. We're continuing our study this morning, and we're looking at the life and times of King Ahab. And I guess according to that text, they, at least spiritually speaking, it wasn't a very good life, and it wasn't very good times. If you're just joining us, we are in a series called Kings and Kingdoms, and we've been in for a number of weeks now, and we are looking at a time period about of almost 500 years in the life of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And we started out, we looked at the first 120 years, which was the kingdom united, the united monarchy, and it was the kings of Saul and David and Solomon, and we dove in depth there. But then last week, we saw that the kingdom divided, and Jeroboam in the north with Israel, and Rehoboam in the south with Judah. And I wanted to break that down just a little bit more. If you look on the right side, we have Jeroboam, and he was the king of Israel in the north, and there were 10 tribes with him, 19 kings. One of those kings was Ahab. Was Ahab good or bad? Bad, yes, very bad. They were all bad in the north, and they ended up in Assyrian captivity. And then in the south, you had Rehoboam with Judah. It had 19 kings, one queen, most bad, a few good. They ended up in Babylonian captivity. And so this morning, we're going to look at King Ahab and his life. And our guiding principle this morning, the thing I think we're going to see is this. What you hold highest will ultimately determine everything about you. What you hold highest in life, what you hold highest in your family, will ultimately determine everything about you. And I think we'll see that in the life of Ahab, and we could probably see it in our lives as well. Our study this morning starts in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. But before we go there, would you join me as I pray? Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this study in the kings and the kingdoms. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning, each of us, teach our hearts, change our hearts. Lord, help us not to make the same mistakes that Ahab made. Lord, may we learn from him. May we learn from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says this, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab ruled for 22 years. He was a son of Omri. We're going to look at that more in just a second. But he was the most evil king of all." So doesn't it make you wonder what he did that was so wrong? Well, what we're going to see is that he basically, there's three major offenses that he has against God. Three things that the Lord holds against him that are incredibly, that bring the Lord to incredible anger. Look at verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So the first offense that the Lord has against him is that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now last week, Nick talked to us about what Jeroboam's reign was like. And in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, he basically says this. He crafted two golden calves for the nation of Israel to worship. You see, he didn't want them going to the south, to Judah, to worship. And so he made these calves out of gold, and he said, this is what we're going to worship. This is who you took you out of Egypt. And not only did he do that, but he built shrines in high places. He instituted new festivals. He appointed new priests. You see, God had directed the Levitical priests, the Levites, to be the priest, but Jeroboam changed that. And so what we find here is that Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And he did it because his father, Omri, also did it. Just a few verses before our passage, you see that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as well. And he did more evil than all who were before him. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. And I think that brings us to a saying that I hear around a lot here at Fellowship, is that what we struggle with, what we deal with in moderation, our children will be tempted to deal with in excess. And we see this in the life of Omri and his son Ahab. It's like father, like son, only worse. It just keeps getting worse. Omri, he was an incredible leader. He reigned for 12 years. He was politically very powerful, and he set up the capital as Samaria for the northern kingdom of Israel. But what we see through his son is that what you do in moderation, your children are tempted to do in excess. The second offense that the Lord has against Ahab, you see there, is that he served and worshiped Baal. He worshiped and served Baal. He worshiped, and what Baal was, Baal early on was considered a lesser god, but at Ahab's time, he was growing in popularity. Baal was considered the fertility god and who controlled the weather. And they worshiped Baal, and in the worship of Baal, there were temple prostitutes involved. And they tried to incite Baal to make it rain. See, he controlled the weather as well. Simply put, it's idolatry. That's all it is. Dr. Bailey, in one of my classes at Dallas Theological Seminary, he says this about idolatry. It is the rejection of God as God. In other words, it's a refusal to admit that God alone is God. Idolatry is substituting other gods in the place of God, and so is a violation rejecting God as God, as the creator of the universe, as the creator of all mankind. And what he went on to say, it's this, it's whenever you take something that's created and you place it above the creator, you have a problem. When you take someone, a creature, and place it above the creator, you have a problem. And we struggle with that, don't we? Material things that we sometimes elevate in our life. People's opinion of us, we sometimes elevate in our life. And whenever we do that, we have a problem. It affects us, it impacts us, and it shows us that whatever you hold highest will determine everything about you. Another thing Ahab did wrong is he married the wrong woman. He married Jezebel. And that's not really one of the offenses because I think it fits under the other two. But he married Jezebel, and they became this incredible power couple in Israel for all the wrong things. Jezebel consistently promoted her depraved cult in Israel, and Ahab, to the point that Ahab and her, they killed the prophets of God. Actually, Jezebel killed the prophets of God, and Ahab did nothing to stop it. You see, Ahab, who was supposed to be the king, not only politically, but spiritually, the spiritual leader of Israel, he let this go on. Matter of fact, he encouraged it, this Baal worship. It's incredibly vulgar, incredibly offensive to the Lord. If you kept reading after today and you read to the end of 1 Kings, you'd find this in chapter 21 that it says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." You know, if you're single here, there's a principle here that's incredibly important for the believer. That who you marry will either draw you to God or draw you away from God. Isn't that true? The most important decision you can make is making Jesus your Lord and Savior. The second most important decision, and probably the riskiest decision, is who you marry. And if you're here today and you're single, make sure that person that you're interested in, or if you're going to get married, is someone who would lead you to God. See, we think marriage is incredibly important. It's the reason we're starting the re-engage ministry in August, is that we want to say, we think that marriage together with Christ in the center, people can be brought together. Even if you have incredibly hard things going on in your marriage, even if there's been a loss of trust, that there can be incredible joy, there can be incredible hope, and we're going to see that from life change stories, that people will be on stage and they'll share about how God did incredible things in their marriage. But when we see when God's not the center, when he's not the focus, it can be incredibly hard. Look at verse 32. "He, Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Ashereth. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Are you starting to get the point? He did a couple things wrong, didn't he? See, not only did he worship Baal, he created a temple of worship and an altar of worship. He did everything you're not supposed to do as the spiritual leader of God's people. But sometimes I think it's a little bit hard for us to understand this, isn't it? That we wouldn't be interested in worshiping these fashioned things, would we, spiritually speaking? And I think it's a little bit of an understanding of an East thinking versus West thinking. So the East, what they think is that they're very community-oriented, very family-oriented, and very superstitious and spiritual. It's very easy for them to take one thing and then they hear something else, they'll kind of bring that in and start worshiping that and just keep adding to. Very superstitious. And their family hierarchy is very important to them, where they fall in the family line. But our West thinking is actually very different than that. In the West, we're very individualistic, aren't we? The American dream. How high can I climb? What can I do for me? We're also very materialistic, that we look at things and we tend to elevate things, don't we? We struggle with that, that if I could just get that house or just have that job or just have that person approval, everything would be all right. And so I think anything can be an idol, achievement. Anything that's placed above God in your life can be an idol. When the creature is elevated above the creator, you have a problem. When the created is elevated above the creator, you have an issue. And we see that in the West, but we also see that in the East, where they struggle with these idols, these spiritual idols. Jesus captures it this way in Matthew chapter 6. He says this, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." See, you can't have two things preeminent in your life. There can only be one thing, and that one thing should be God Almighty. And the challenge for us is to keep him on the throne of our life. And then Jesus finishes it with this, "You cannot serve both God and money." There's nothing wrong with money. Money can be an incredible tool, but because of your generosity, we were able to build Fellowship Fayetteville. It's almost paid off. There's a room of people worshiping right now because of that. It's an incredible tool. That tool of money bought in a building, which is also a tool, that some guys on stage like me, who he's a tool. That was a joke. But no, he's sharing the word of God. I was so encouraged this week because I was talking to one of our volunteer leaders down there, Aaron Marshall, and we were walking out of a meeting about our new website, and he said, "Man, John, you should hear about what's going on down there. God's doing incredible things." Somebody from a worship service joined a Discover Fellowship group. They're having to run Discover Fellowship all the time because people keep showing up. And they realized they weren't a believer in Christ, and they accepted Christ. He also talked about a marriage that the couple has come together. They were almost at a point of divorce. And that's all through the tool of money. So it can be an incredibly good tool, but it can also, put in a wrong place, can be trouble. Augustine captures this way. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. In chapter 17, verse 1, we see Elijah barge onto the scene. Elijah's from a small town on the east of the Jordan, and he steps into the king's palace, and he makes his presence known, and he says an incredibly provocative thing. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" He barges into the king's presence, and he says these things to a king who worships Baal, the fertility god who controls the weather. And Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is my God, is saying, "It will not rain again unless by my word." And look at verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" See, Elijah shows up, says, "There's not going to be rain except for my word," and then the Lord has him disappear. And he has these incredible travels. There's a couple different travels he takes, but I think I've got a map. He's all over the place, isn't he? And just a couple places to know, that as you see one of these maps of Israel, the little blue dot up top is always the Sea of Galilee, and then you have the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. And for our note this morning, you see Samaria is just about midway in the map. That's the capital of the northern part of Israel. And Elijah was from this place called Tishbe, just east of the Jordan River, down here, a little farther to the right. And where we'll end up this morning is Mount Carmel. And you see up in, close to the Mediterranean Sea, just under the A in the word sea, is Mount Carmel. And that's where we'll end up this morning. That's where the showdown is going to happen. But you can see Elijah was all over the place, and Ahab spent the 3 years that Elijah disappeared looking for him. He made kings swear that they didn't know where he was at, and they didn't, because Elijah was being hid by the Lord. And then he shows up again. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now the scene here is pretty incredible, that Elijah shows up to Obadiah. And Obadiah is this faithful man. He's probably one of the few faithful men in Israel at this time. And as Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah was hiding them, 100 of them, and he was giving them food and water. And you think about how hard that would be during a time of famine, during a time of drought. But Obadiah was doing that. And then Elijah shows up on the scene. And finally, Obadiah brings Ahab to Elijah. And in verse 17, we see the encounter. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, is Ahab happy to see Elijah? No, not really, but kind of. I mean, he's not happy because he's really mad at him, but he's also the one who supposedly is going to make it rain by his word. And Elijah's response to Ahab is very interesting. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." That's the third offense. In addition to walking in the sins of Jeroboam and worshiping and serving Baal, he says, "You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord." And that's incredibly wrong. You see, if you had known the commandments of the Lord, you would have known that one of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." If you had known the commandments of the Lord, you would have known that it was written in the Deuteronomic law that he will shut off the heavens if you start serving other gods, and there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. But Ahab didn't know. He abandoned the commandments of the Lord. Elijah's got a proposal for him. He says, "Let's figure out who is the real God. Is Baal the real God, or is Yahweh the real God?" And so in verse 19, he says this, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. This is an incredible scene. It's 850-1. This is the showdown of all showdowns. It's bigger than the Battle of the Boot. Do you know what that is? Some of you, yeah. It's bigger than Frazier versus Ollie. This is going to be incredible. And what Elijah does to provoke them in, he gives them Mount Carmel, which is kind of their own stomping ground. It's home field advantage. And so Ahab and the prophets of Baal, they're real excited about that. And he says, "Let's go up there and let's see whose God is real." And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him with a word. As you saw on the map, Mount Carmel lies right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And it is Baal's home field advantage. And it is 850-1. It's incredible odds. But Elijah says this, "Let's go up there and we'll grab two bulls. You get a bull, I get a bull. And we'll create two altars, and you put your bull on an altar, and I'll put my bull on an altar, and we'll ask our Lord to rain down fire, and whoever's God answers, he is the one true God." And he gives them first shot at it. And so they build their altar, and they get to choose the bull, and he gives them first shot, and all morning long they're calling out to Baal, saying, "Will you rain down fire?" And then there's no answer. Matter of fact, about noon, Elijah says this, "At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.'" Now, this is kind of funny. This is the biblical equivalent to smack talk. I mean, have you seen on the news lately Frazier or Meriwether versus McGregor, and they're just making all this fuss about everything? It's going to be the fight of the century. It's nothing compared to this. This is incredible. "And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them." They mutilated their body trying to get their God's attention. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of offering an oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Their God didn't answer. So then Elijah shows up. Verse 30, and he said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. The Baals, they were messing it all up. They were missing it. And so Elijah says, "Hey, come in here." And he begins to repair the altar and place these rocks in the place. He places one in place for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he makes the wood on top of the rock. And then he takes the bull and he puts it on top of the altar. And he digs this trench around the altar that's fairly deep. And then he takes these jugs, four jugs at a time, and he's pouring them over the altar of water. And then he does it again. And he does it again until the altar is soaked and there's no way it's going to catch fire. It's an incredible scene and all the people are watching. And then Elijah prays. He says this, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is our God. The Lord, He is our God.'" Does that give you chills or what? Just fire rains from heaven. It's so hot and powerful that it even sucks up the water. And the people, they just fall on their face and repent. And then what happens next is pretty incredible. The people seize the prophets of Baal. They take them down and they just annihilate him. They wipe him out. And then Elijah says this to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." Elijah's confident, isn't he? I mean, it hadn't rained in 3 years, and he says, "Hey, Ahab, go grab something to eat, because it's fixing to rain." And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And when he went up and looked, it said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," and seven times. And the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot to go down, lest the rain stop you." So Elijah's praying on top of the mountain over and over and over. And then this little cloud, the size of a man's hand, starts to form over the Mediterranean Sea. And then Jezreel to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the cloud begins to come, and Ahab says, Elijah says, "Hey, go tell Ahab he needs to head out, because there's a gully washer coming, and he's not going to be able to go." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode to Jezreel. Jezreel was his wintertime capital. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now think about the scene here. Elijah sends Ahab on ahead in a chariot, and then Elijah picks up his robe in his sandals, and he runs faster than that chariot for 15 to 20 miles. Any marathoners in here? You ever done it in sandals? That's what Elijah did. And in the power of the Lord, he beats the chariot. And out of incredible respect for the king, he gets in front of the king and he leads the king into Jezreel. He thinks something incredible is about to happen. And Ahab shows up to Jezreel and he tells his wife Jezebel all that had happened. Now, what would you think would happen at this point? Repentance? Life change? It should, but it doesn't. You see, Ahab and Jezebel, there's a short time of repentance in Ahab's life, not any in Jezebel, but they go on and live this incredibly godless life. Nothing really changes, and really for the nation of Israel as well. As a matter of fact, it's prophesied this gruesome way that they die, and then it happens. It's incredibly disturbing. And it reminds us of our statement, what you hold highest will ultimately determine everything about you. And Ahab missed it. He missed it. What he held highest was not God, and may we be a people that what we hold highest is God. It's everything about God. But what you hold highest will ultimately determine everything about you, your family, your work, your way of life. Yeah, I can't help but think about this. There's a scene that happened up on Mount Carmel that really bothered me. It's when the prophets of Baal were trying to get their God's attention, and they started to cut themselves. You remember that? And it said, until blood gushed out of them. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that to get our God's attention? Aren't you glad that we don't have to do crazy things to try to incite our God to do something? Matter of fact, it reminded me of what our God did for us. It predicted hundreds of years before it actually happened. And the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 53 of Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Just like he promised. We don't have to do anything to get our God's attention that he died on the cross so that he might get our attention, so that we might see that he is salvation, that he is the one true king. Isn't that incredible? Hey, I've got a simple application for you this morning. And we're going to pray in just a moment. We'll pray this, but I want you to pray this throughout the week. I want you to ask God to show you, Lord, is there anything in my life, anything material that I'm holding above you? Is there any person whose opinions I'm holding above you? And if he makes you aware of anything, just confess it. And just realize this is a daily thing. It's a daily of dying to self and taking other things off the throne and putting God in his rightful place. Would you commit to praying that prayer this week? Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we just humbly come before you, and we bend our knees, we bow our heads, and we ask that you would make us aware of anything in our life that takes your rightful place. Lord, would you turn our hearts as a people and together collectively and individually to you? And Lord, as you make us aware of anything that we may be putting in the place of you, would you give us clean hands? Would you cleanse our hands? And Lord, would you purify our hearts?